It worked the first time. All right, let's go ahead and get started this morning. You can go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15 if you want to, because that's where we're going to be quite shortly. You know, this last week was really a good week. People look at it and go, how is there anything good about this last week and what happened? What is good about it is that God knows exactly what's going on. The plan is still advancing. Things are coming together even more so. A good thing is we're going to be tested as a nation. And, you know, we're told to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. It's not just going to be the little bitty test. I think they're going to increase. But it's going to be testing as a nation. And I believe part of it is coming on the nation because as a whole, this nation has turned its back on God. We're going to see some things because, see, if you got your back turned on God, it doesn't make any difference which political party or affiliation you're with. It doesn't make any difference whatsoever. God brings judgment upon nations, not for who they elect, but for the attitudes of the people. And we have to constantly remember that. Can it be changed? Well, on an individual basis, I think so. That's why we're here. Why has God left us here? Why hasn't the trumpet sounded? That's so we can continue to tell people the good news. Good news is you don't have to live an eternity like this. You can have an eternity alongside the Lord Jesus Christ that is perfect. No more pain, sorrow. The old things have passed away. That's what we've got in store for us. What's happened is the world has gone after the four divine institutions God established. First one being volition, the ability to choose. Somehow they think that they're trying to get people to believe because it's been said you tell the same lie over and over and over again, eventually people start to accept it as truth. And they want people to think that we're products of our environment. No, we've been influenced by it. No argument there. But we still are responsible for the choices that we make. And so they're trying to say, you don't really have a choice. You're just an unreasoning animal, is what the Bible calls it. But all of us do have choices. The first institution is volition. The second one is marriage. Third one is family. And the fourth one is a nation. So we're going to look at these individually. And we're starting the second one this morning, the divine institution of marriage. So before we begin, let's take a few moments for silent prayer to prepare ourselves to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we are so blessed. We are so privileged. Father, we thank you for the country we find ourselves in. But Father, what's gone on recently, Father, we know it's not escaped your notice. But Father, the evil has started to manifest itself to a different level and a different degree. And Father, we know that revenge is yours and you will repay because that's what you have promised to do. Father, thank you for the grace that you have extended to us. Father, thank you for giving us further opportunity to be able to be lights in the middle of this darkness, to be the straight arrows in the middle of a crooked and perverted generation. And Father, I pray this morning as we come together, we'll be better equipped to handle the different things that we run into. For we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, marriage is the second divine institution, and it flows, and we ask, well, how did it start? Where did it come from? There's a thing that is coming about now because there are a lot of churches that don't like and viewpoints that don't like to have to deal with the morality of the Bible. So they've developed what they call, it's a new hermeneutic. They call it trajectory hermeneutics. Just come on the scene, and basically it is saying that what was written down thousands of years ago, okay, has no relevance to today. So they're trying to take this trajectory hermeneutics and go, well, What does that mean today? We know what it meant when it was written, but what does that mean today? Not how do we apply it, but how do they change the text? And that is called trajectory hermeneutics. There are a few seminaries that are battling this, but there are a lot of seminaries that are embracing it. And so we have to go back. Hermeneutics is the science and art of biblical interpretation. And you have to ask, one of the things you ask is, what did it mean in the day in which it was written? What did it mean to the writers of Scripture? Now, they may not have understood everything. Clearly, Daniel didn't understand some of the prophecies. John didn't understand some of the prophecies. That's very clear. But it doesn't mean that the clear and present and the clear meaning of Scripture should be changed just because the society has changed and moved away from it. And so what is going on today is in a lot of the churches is anti-biblical, it's anti-God. And they have moved away from the literal understanding of what God's Word has to say. Now, God is God. He is a divine parent. Okay? And that's designed to teach us. How do we teach our children? In glowing allegorical terms? How are you going to tell them to take out the trash? You're going to use take out the trash, right? Simple, understandable. They can twist it at times. Their little minds figure out ways to do that. But it's simple. It's not allegorical. There's nothing allegorical designed to be that way. How did God communicate with us? Simply, clearly, leave it at what he says. He says what he means. He means what he says. Leave it there. So we're going to go back to the very beginning of the institution of marriage. How did God set it up? How did he establish it? What are the principles that we can learn from it? It is a second divine institution. It was established in the Garden of Eden by the Lord himself. Here are 11 verses. Genesis 2, verse 15 to 25, that sets it up and establishes it. And we're going to go through these verses. These verses are important because we not only need to know what we believe, but why we believe it. And we need to believe it because thus says the Lord. So what has the Lord said and spoken on these topics? How has he established it? It says, then the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, took. This is the word lekach that is used. It's a word that means to take hold of. And it is to use the force that is necessary to accomplish an action. It goes all the way from something as simple as picking up a cup to something as taking by force another individual. So the word lekach has a wide range of uses of strength that goes in it. But he says he took the man, the necessary force to do this, after he had fashioned the man, and he put him. Now this word put him is not a normal word that you translate as put in Hebrew. It's the word nuach. And guess whose name comes from that? Noah. Noah's name means rest. He caused him to rest, literally, in the garden. That's what he's saying. He caused him to rest. The word's used 75 times. And it is the word group from which Noah comes, the word that means rest. And he caused him to rest. He put him in the garden for rest. Okay. Into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it. Earlier in the chapter, the Garden of Eden had been described, that God did this, but he said earlier on in verse 5, there was no man to cultivate it, to keep it. There wasn't any man there. So when God made things, he made them in a reasonable, logical sequence, and then he continued to build. This is part of his building process. So he put him in there, and the word to cultivate is the word abad, which is a word that means to serve. So the problem of chapter 2, verse 5, there was no man to serve the ground or cultivate it, that's fixed. So, you know, we have a problem solution. Problem solution, God fixes all these as we go. And he says, and to keep it. Now this word, I love this word. This is a word they translate various ways. Keep it just does not grasp the meaning of the word shamar. Shamar is the word that is used here. This is the first use of 468 times. It's used a lot throughout the scripture. And the word means to keep, but it's keeping in the sense of guarding. and usually because you see a value in it. The Greek word tereo is the synonymous word over in the other language, and this means to, he put it in there not just to keep it, put it in there to guard it, and it's very clear what this word means. This word is used the next time in chapter 3, verse 24. Now, if you're thinking ahead, you're going, what happened in 324? Well, that there were two, the man and woman were thrown out of the garden, two cherubim placed at the entrance to the garden to shamar it. Okay? That's the clear meaning of the word. And so it's understandable right here. The man was supposed to do it. Man didn't do it. And as a result, he got thrown out of it. And the two cherubim were placed there to guard it. Now, Adam was manufactured. His soul was created out of nothing by Ra. But Adam was manufactured. That's Bana, Asa, several other Hebrew words that are used for this. A garden was planted, and Adam was placed in the garden. Now see, when God plants a garden, it just happens, right? Did he plant it mature? That's something people just can't quite grasp. Whether there's some little seeds thrown out and then, you know, years later, out comes the fruit. No, he put it right there with fruit on it. When is all this happening? The sixth day. This is a description of the sixth day of what I believe is restoration out of chapter 1. This is all happening on the sixth day. Now, he's named the animals. We're going to, if we were to take a further look at that, in fact, we will a little bit later, but he's naming the animals there. How can he name all those animals on a 24-hour period? How many Hebrew names for animals are there in the Bible? Or basically all together at that point in time. The extensive vocabulary is about 150. Now, if he named one every 3 minutes, and he had the intelligence to do it, it's what, 450 minutes, 7.5 hours? You still got time left in the sixth day in order to accomplish this. Now, he says to keep it in the servant. God rested Adam in a place, and this place was initially secure. His role of rest involved the service of taking care of the garden and guarding it from intruders. You'll notice here that a correct view of the word rest includes work. That's not the way we look at it, is it? Sometimes, how do we rest? Sometimes we actually may go out in the yard and take care of the garden or prune the flowers. It's design. It's a rest includes work. It doesn't include all the idleness all the time. While it's there from time to time and we have this time of sleep, it doesn't mean that we do absolutely nothing. Adam's service is not seen as difficult, nor as slavery. But things will change after the fall. It's quite different after the fall. But right here, when he's put in the garden initially, this is not seen as difficult. It's something that he's made to do, something that he is designed to do. And it's not seen as slavery. He's placed there because he needs to do this, because this is part of the sustenance. His second role was to guard it. So he's put in there to serve and to guard. His second role was to guard it, so that begs the question, from who or what? That connects us into the angelic conflict quickly. Like it or not, some people say, well, where do angels show up in the first three chapters of Genesis? Well, here is, of course, the devil in chapter 3, but even earlier than that, to guard it against what? You have to ask. You don't have any answers at this point in time, in this point in history, from the scripture, but you have to keep reading, and then God fills in the answers to what went on here. The twofold role of the perfect man was to serve and guard what had been entrusted to him. God entrusted this to him. These two things actually describe the basic role of man in the plan of God. Okay? He built him. He put him there to serve and to guard. It's interesting that that's on a lot of the government offices and things that we have, to serve and protect. Then a lot of law enforcement agencies, and a lot of them have the right attitudes and good attitudes. I've been around police officers most of my life, And some of them are bad apples. Some of them got bad attitudes. There's no argument about that. We all have sin natures. It's just like some preachers are bad, but not all of them. Just like some doctors are bad, but not all of them. It's just like there's a few attorneys that are good, but not all of them. Like I say, I got friends that are attorneys, and they tell me pastor jokes. I tell them attorney jokes. that's the way that goes. But we're here to serve and guard. What is the man? Now, we're talking gender here, folks. It's exactly what we're doing. And by the way, I'm not going to start saying a woman. It is amen. Amen is a word that means so be it. It has no gender reference whatsoever. And that's pure idiocy to start using things like that. It's total idiocy. And it's going to become politically correct. Just like when I write mankind out on my notes, Microsoft now wants me to change it to humanity, because they don't like the use of the word mankind. You try it, type it into your Word document and see what it suggests for you to do as well. We are talking male and female. We're talking gender in here in the second chapter of Genesis. God made us different for a reason. Now, man's role is to render service to first God, right? And then to mankind and the earth. That's our verse here. To serve it, what? The earth, and to keep it. You serve God by obeying His commandments. You serve others by obeying His commandments. We might not see that immediately, but that's the way it works. We've already looked at that in the role of volition. Service is at the heart of relationships. Okay? If he's put in there to serve, who's he supposed to serve? The man is supposed to serve his wife, is he not? Because she's the one that is made from his side. So that's part of the role of the man, is to serve the woman. And it's at the heart of relationship. Fallen humanity, twisted all around, wants to receive the service, want to be waited on. Now see, true service is an unselfish and unhypocritical giving of oneself. That's what real service is about. I was out at the Oklahoma City Zoo one time. I can't help but think about this. And at the gorilla cage, which I like to watch the gorillas and play with bowling balls and stuff like that. And there was one big daddy gorilla there that somebody had built a big chair. You may have seen this out at the Oklahoma City Zoo. I can't walk it anymore. I wish I could. But the Oklahoma City Zoo, and here is this 600-pound gorilla. He wasn't in the room, thankfully, but he was out there in this pen. And he had set himself up in this chair, and there were little monkeys serving him in front of him. And I thought, did they train him to do that? I don't have an answer to this. Did they train him to do that? How do you train a 600-pound gorilla? But anyway, and he had all these little monkeys serving him. It's kind of a picture of our sin nature, is it not? We want to be seated on the throne with everybody else serving us. That's the picture of the sin nature. That is not God's design. Now, our so great salvation freed us from the sin nature, so now the capability exists to serve in a new way. The chains have been broken on that. Doesn't mean that we're not going to stay enslaved to it. We're still going to fight with it, according to Galatians 5, but the chains have been broken. At least we can fight with it now. Romans 7:6, now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. This freedom is used to serve others. It's been broken. Why should we use, and how should we use this freedom? Galatians 5:13, you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Service is an unhypocritical, unselfish serving of other people. Now, Adam was put in the garden to model that, primarily to his wife. And the Lord Himself set the standard. What else would we expect? He is a perfect model for us to look at. Matthew 20, Jesus called them to himself, and he says, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. Since the fall of mankind, there's been a push for power over other human beings. And then when it reaches its peak, it's called authoritarianism, or communism, or totalitarianism, all those big, long words. But all it is saying that this person wants total and complete control over everybody and everything. And, interestingly enough, that's not what God has called us to do, is it? He's called us to serve. So whenever people get the opportunity through the sin nature, they take every advantage of it and try to build it. They don't want to lose that opportunity. Don't let a good crisis go to waste. The Lord himself set the standard. He said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It's not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So we're serving the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are serving a greater cause, which is to show people the way into heaven and give them the words of life. Part of the service is to guard what has been entrusted. For Adam, what did it mean? Guard against disobedience. When he disobeyed, when Adam disobeyed, it affected every single part of the world. And it would affect all of his progeny as he was fruitful and multiplied in fulfillment of the first command he was given. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, back in Genesis 1. Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. When I was selling Bible books a long time ago, I had a run into a preacher at a convenience store. He owned a convenience store and decided to preach. And he was telling me that his preacher had told him that Sunday, had taught them about how that first sin was sex between the man and the woman. Now, I was a dumb kid trying to sell Bible books back then, and I thought, well, that just can't be right. I had no real answer for it, other than how are you going to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth without it? See, that was given before the fall. That command was already there installed. Anyway, this specifically involves the commandments of God. Now, to Adam, how many commandments did he have? We're going to say one. Actually, there's two. But he didn't have a lot to worry about, did he? He didn't have over 600 that's found in the law. But even when God starts multiplying commandments, Deuteronomy or Exodus 20, verse 6, showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. He says, do not do any of these. Keep all these statutes, plural. In Deuteronomy 26, this is the day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall be careful to do them, he says, with all your heart and with all your soul. So it is a matter not just of the external keeping of the law. It's a matter of what's going on upstairs in the head. It's very clear. When God gives these commandments, he wants not just an overt compliance, but when the heart's far away, what do you have? A hypocrite. The strongest words that Jesus had on earth was for hypocrites. And what is driving a hypocrite? Arrogance. That's what drives a hypocrite. We're not just to know the commandments, but to do them. The Leviticus passage, Deuteronomy passage. So guarding requires knowledge, it requires vigilance, and it requires action. So Adam had to know what the commandments were. He had to be vigilant, on guard, aware, alert. That command wraps up a lot of things. And he had to take action to guard whenever necessary. The application, service to others, and obedience to divine instruction are two required strategies and behavior to fulfill the two greatest commands. That's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? Strategies. You want to do the right things, you have to have a strategy in order to know how to behave. And to have the strategy, you have to know what is right. So it requires studying what the Word has to say, learning it, and putting it into operation. Now, the first command we'll learn from this. And the Lord God commanded the man, this person of the male gender that he's talking to, there's no person of the female gender that he's there. He commanded the man. The word commanded is the PL imperfect of zua. It is a word used 494 times in the scripture. It's the first usage of it. It's a word that means to appoint, to command, to charge. It's a PL, which is an intensive stem. It is not used in the cal stem. You kind of expect that if it's going to be a command, then it needs to be intensive to reach that level of command. The zua combined, you put an M on the front of the thing, you get mitzvah, which you get law from. A commandment, the word translated commandment, is what comes from zua, the verb that is there. The Lord God commanded the man, saying. Now notice the word commanded, because that's what drives the interpretation of the next word. From every, any, what is this? From any or for every? From any, see, is the way the New American Standard does it. King James, I suspect, does the same thing. It's kind of like, okay, you see all these other trees out there. Anyone you want to eat of, then you just go ahead and eat. But the word that introduces it is a command. He commanded him. And when this word call is used here, then it means every. The construction is exactly the same as in the next verse, which everybody takes as a command. If this were simply permission to eat, the translation any would be accurate. But this is a command to eat. So that translation any is not an accurate translation. It's not a suggestion. You ever notice when God gave the Ten Commandments, they weren't the Ten Suggestions? You know, he spelled it out. This is what I want. This is what I expect. And yet people don't even want it. See, they got this trajectory hermeneutics right now. You shall have no other God besides me. And the next thing you go, well, that was back then. See, that was Moses, 1500 BC, 3500 years ago. So, okay, I guess we can have our own God now. That was his God. That was the God of Moses. That's not our God. So we can do anything we want to do with it. Trajectory hermeneutics is another form of postmodernism, which has no problem changing the definitions of words to fit their narrative that they want to promote and extend. He says, from every tree of the garden, this is the garden God planted in Eden, you may eat. The verb appears twice. You may freely eat. Now, this is a construction introduced early on in Genesis. And the word eat occurs two times. It's just like we're going to see in the next verse, die occurs two times. The Hebrew has two words in there. Now, I've heard college professors actually say how thankful they were that they finally figured out that the doubling of the verb just means it intensifies. And I do not believe that is the case. I believe when God put the word in there twice, he meant it to be in there twice. And it wasn't just a language issue. Because it appears this way, it appears as a cal infinitive absolute, which I know means basically nothing. Nobody really cares here. A lot of you do. I'll say some of it. And the cal imperfect. Okay? That's where you get the you shall or the you may, but this is a command. Remember? That set the context of the immediate context. The Lord God commanded. And he says, from every tree of the garden, eating, you shall eat, which means it's to be an ongoing thing, Okay? You shall eat is the command. That's what you're supposed to do. Okay, Adam, you got this one right? See, a command expects obedience. So when God gives Adam this command, he expects him to obey it. And you'll notice how early in human history God set up and established the fact that he is the supreme commander. This is day 6 that we're on. And God said, he made this man. He said, okay, Adam, this is it. Here you are. This is what you're supposed to do. God set up and established that he is the boss. Obedience to this part of the command is part of the man's function of service. Okay? He's going to serve it. He is going to take care of it. It's actually one command in two parts. It says, eating you shall eat. He views it as one command, just like the great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. And 1 John calls it one commandment. Because he's basically saying you can't do the first one if you don't do the second one. Okay? You want to love him with all your heart? Then love your neighbor as yourself. For now, the man is simply serving himself in a good sense. So there's no problem really with serving yourself, but when it's to the exclusion of others, that's a problem. Philippians 2, verse 3, 4, and 5, 3 and 4 especially, says, consider others as more important than yourself, as Christ did. Then it says, not merely looking out for your own interests, but also the interest of others. So you have to take care of yourself. It's frequently said that the caregiver has got to take care of themselves so they can continually give care. Okay? If you're going to be render service to other people, you have to take care of yourself in order to continue doing that. And that's recognized even by secular humanists realize that particular principle. But the guy's serving himself, in a good sense, to obey this command. The first man was to go get the food if he wanted to eat. You'll notice God didn't nurse him. God put him together, completed, fully, with an intellect, vocabulary, strength. When God made Adam, he was mature. So God didn't bring it to him. He said, go get it. You're going to have to go eat, Adam, if you want to eat. And I find this interesting, too. It hit me this morning, going back through the notes. God made him ready to eat. We've been ready to eat ever since. Have we not? So when you get ready to eat, you can think about Adam. God made Adam ready to eat. So anyway, hunger would drive the man to eat, but obedience would lead him to eat from every tree. See the distinction there? And he says, eating you shall eat, consistently eating from every tree. That was a command given to Adam. He was the taster in the garden. And his test was to taste all of it. He was the real taste tester. See, all the trees must have produced edible fruit. So when he put the garden there, they were ripe. They're ready to eat. They weren't green. Adam didn't go, oh, this one's a little not ripe yet. When he starts tasting this stuff, it is all ripe. That's when God makes things. When he creates them out of nothing like that, he makes them functional. That's what he does. We learn a lot of things about creation, even from this little story of Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, some would probably not taste good. Are there fruit that you like and fruit that you don't like? Some of the tropical fruits that everybody thinks, oh, these are so good. I don't care for. They just light me up. Some things are good to me, some aren't. But to be obedient, if God said eat from everything there, then that would be what I would need to do on a regular, consistent basis. Obedience is not simply a matter of overt compliance, but a mental acceptance as well. Deuteronomy 6, if you want to look there quick, Deuteronomy 6, first 9 verses says, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it. so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel. Boy, they hear the word Shema. They better pay attention. The Lord is our God, and the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. See, it's not just a matter of overt compliance he's talking about. Real obedience has compliance with the soul. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, it's pretty clear from the Lord, don't forget these things and comply with them, not just overtly, but spiritually as well. There was no time limit placed on this command. How soon did he need to eat from every tree of the garden? How many were there? We don't know how many there were. How soon? There was no time limit that was placed on this. Fulfillment's a matter of spiritual growth. Just going to eat. See, he's physically mature, but he's not born spiritually mature. He's not created in the demuth of God. He has not yet become a grown-up spiritual individual. That's part of testing, and that is part of growth. The principle is that God expects man to use what he manufactured to sustain him and to grow in the process. So that which God made, a passage in 1 Timothy 6, actually, right after the passage about warn those who are lovers of money and all that, there's a passage that says that God made a lot of things for us to joyfully share in, gratefully share in, and to enjoy. Sometimes people whom God has blessed with financial resources feel guilty about using them. And I'll tell you what, the communists will play on that, won't they? That's part of their thing, that all the evil in the world is due to things in the world. No, it's a wrong attitude about things that is the problem in the world, not the things. In verse 17, he says, but from the tree of the knowledge. Word is da'at, normal word for knowledge, similar to gnosis in the Greek. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Now, this is a clear-cut command, and then there's the word that should say from it. You shall not eat from it, from this tree. Because in the day that you eat. Okay, this is an imperfect, it's a permissive imperfect, a potential. In the day you may eat. He's saying it can happen. You're not supposed to, but here's the command. Don't. In the day that you may eat from it, you will surely die. And here is our doubled verb once again. It says dying. It's the cal infinitive absolute plus the cal imperfect of the word muth, the word for death. Dying. You shall die. Now, when I was a kid growing up, and we studied Genesis 2, and I read that, and I'm going, Adam didn't die. It really bothered me for a while. And then when I saw there's actually two words there, he died spiritually immediately when he ate. He didn't die physically for 930 years. And that helped me understand a lot right then. Here is perfect, unfallen man placed in the garden. Who's the command given to? Him. What happens if you eat, Adam? Dying, you will die. Not you will surely die. Adam C. has got vocabulary, but he's still right in the early stage of learning, is he not, in the garden? How's God going to talk to him? In simple terminology. Dying, you shall die. Now, the second part of the command involves Adam's function of guarding the garden. Here's a command. Don't eat from that tree. All these others, go eat. Regularly, freely, go eat. That one, don't. Okay? It's prohibited. That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There exists a type of good that's not good. Why else would it be prohibited? Because the old devil likes stuff like that, doesn't he? Boy, that's a word he can take and twist around. God knew exactly what the devil was going to do with this thing when he did. Proverbs 14, 12, 16, 25 says the same thing. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There exists a type of good that's not good. It's a human good without a divine motivation. And this is going to be introduced by Satan. For now, all Adam knows and needs to know is, see that tree? This is what its name is. Don't eat. That's all he needs to know. What's he guarding it from? Eating it. That's what he's guarding the garden from. A divine motivation that's not intrinsically evil but is self-serving and it omits service to God. See, that's why it was prohibited. It's kind of like you give someone a drink to feel good about yourself and to receive a thank you back in return. Covering themselves with fig leaves sounded like a good idea too, didn't it? Really wasn't a good idea. It was a good idea to them. It wasn't a God idea, though. That's what they should have been listening to. Man trying to rectify his own sinfulness through good actions, trying to save oneself, redeem oneself, sounds good. It's not good. Good acts are to come. But because we have been saved, we have been redeemed, not in order to regain paradise lost. Evil is anything that's in direct violation of God's commands. Evil is always sin. And sins are that which miss the mark. The Greek hamartia is very clear about it. It means to miss the mark or the standard. It's just like if you have a bullseye, you want to hit right in the middle. You want to hit right in the 10 ring. That's exactly how you want to apply things. That's how we want to do it. If you hit the 9 ring, you miss the mark. A little bit. It's a little bit. Different sins have different consequences, but sins are sins. God didn't want any sins, didn't? Isn't that what he commanded the man? Isn't that what he commanded Moses in Deuteronomy 6? Sins are abhorrent to God. Now, we've become so comfortable with them, if you will. In this country, people don't even like to hear the word sin. Well, that's a sin that you get from your old archaic book from an archaic God. Is really the attitude, even if it may not be expressed. Sins may include unconscious violations of God's word, so that while they're not a conscious evil, they indicate a person has fallen prey to it. Adam was warned to violate the direct command of God would cause him to undergo two different deaths. That was a warning. Now we know there's several types of death that are found in Scripture. Okay, but the two that Adam is concerned about, the two deaths there are spiritual death. That refers to not having an eternal relationship with God. And due to being born in Adam, being born from Adam, we are born this way. Adam became that because he was not. Dying, Adam. You shall die, Adam. We share the result, the effect that it had on Adam as it comes to us. Physical death is the consequence of spiritual death. It's the separation of the soul and spirit from the body. Now, that's a separation. The word death means separation. You have to keep that in mind because some of these are not really that that easy, but death is a separation. Spiritual death is a separation from God. Physical death is a separation from the body. The second death refers to the spiritual death perpetuated into eternity, and that's in Revelation 20, verse 4, and Ephesians 2. The second death, the spiritual death perpetuated into eternity. Positional death refers to being baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, and hence his resurrection, thus being in him. That's what Romans chapter 6 talks about, the real meaning behind water baptism. What is it really about? We have been baptized. What does that mean? Identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. Water baptism is supposed to symbolically display that. It cannot accomplish it because it lacks the power to do so. No ritual can really impute such a thing as salvation. Temporal death refers to not walking in fellowship with God. Okay, might be believers. Unbelievers always in this state of mind of temporal death. Believers can get out of fellowship. They can become carnal, just like the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 3, and it talks about there the carnality of the Christians. They weren't walking in fellowship with God. In that sense, they were dead. They were separated from that which is life indeed. They were existing. You could call it zombies. People say, where do zombies show up in Scripture? Well, there's a whole lot of walking dead. It's walking around. They got a glaze over their eyes. They destroy people. They devour men's souls. They're zombies. And, of course, I think I told you about the time at Walmart, and little checker said something to me about whatever was going on at the time. I said, well, I'm waiting on the Lord to come back. I'm listening for the trumpet. And he looked at me and said, well, I'm waiting for the zombie apocalypse. Now, that's one of those left field comments. What are you going to say? You hope to have an instant response. Okay, the Holy Spirit didn't provide me with one at that moment in time, so I said, have a good day anyway. Then there's operational death. Operational death refers to failure to do the word. James chapter 2. You could pull that into James chapter 1. You know, people who hear the word don't do the word, and they delude themselves. They deceive themselves. This is the importance of doing that. Operational death means you know what to do, and you just don't do it. And then sexual death refers to the inability to procreate, which is used to describe Abraham at his advanced age, as good as dead. He didn't have the ability to procreate at that point in time until God gave it back to him, result being Isaac. Abraham had to walk by faith that God would provide him a son. For disobedience, adamantly would immediately die spiritually. 930 years later, he'd die physically. Since even unfallen man is tested to obey, it's reasonable to conclude that fallen man we'll have to make choices to obey or disobey. It just follows from that. Thus, volition is established, the freedom to choose. Man will be tested concerning his obedience to God, and he's responsible for the decisions he makes. See, here we are with Adam, and how soon is volition set up and established? Right there, in the garden. The first divine institution is set up and established before the second divine institution is put into play. Man will face discipline for disobedience to God, and the penalties are deadly. Dying, you shall die. Now, next week we're going to move on through this. I love teaching this portion of the Word because it's about the beginnings. How did things begin? Of which I'm, like you, are very interested in how did things begin? What are the first uses, first instances? The whole book of Genesis, it means the book of beginnings. And here we find out how God set up and established things to run and to operate. Now, unless God changes those, then we are to remember what he wants. That's what we're supposed to do. He alone has the authority to make the changes. We do not have the authority to come up with some new hermeneutic in order to change the clear and plain meaning of Scripture. We don't have that authority. To try to do so is arrogance. And that, we know, is a sin that will be eventually disciplined. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you once again for this portion of your word. Thank you for just the blessings that you have poured out upon us. We thank you for the divine institutions. And Father, we know they are under significant and serious attack. Let us be able to stand firm for these institutions, as seeing that they come from you and they are important, they are valued. Father, may we be your witnesses. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.